Acts chapter 13. Last week, we looked at the first four introductory verses to this first missionary journey of the church. And what we were looking at last week is the general will of God to make the gospel known throughout all of the nations. And then we were looking also about principles about the specific will of God, in that it was just Paul and Barnabas who were called to actually do the mission trip. Verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. So now let's look at what God has to teach us from the events of this first journey. There are seven main stops. First in Cyprus, in the two main cities, Salamis and Paphos. Then to Perga in Pamphylia. Pisidia, Antioch. There's the Antioch over here in Seleucia or Syria, but they went to Pisidia, Antioch. And then they went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then they backtracked all the way to Perga again and Attalia, and then back. And that was the first missionary journey. Now, even though many events likely took place, the Spirit of God, using Luke as a writer, chose to include just three major stories. Paul's audience before the Roman proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Pisidia Antioch, which really that sermon takes up the most of the account of the entire journey. And then finally, the story of the reaction of the people at Lystra to Paul and Barnabas. They thought that Barnabas must be Zeus and Paul Hermes. And one moment they're worshiping the Apostle Paul, the next moment they're stoning the Apostle Paul. So rather than running roughshod over these stories, let's remember that the Holy Spirit has included these events in His Word to perfect our faith, to teach us the doctrines of God. These stories are actually here to conform us to the image of Christ. A number of years ago, I did a class on how to teach Bible lessons. And I think in that lesson, I referred to a book called Christ-Centered Preaching. And that author pointed out a very important point here, that every passage addresses a spiritual need in God's people. Now, we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 as informing us about the doctrine of inspiration. All scripture is inspired by God. But let's catch all the teaching of this text. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So as we go to Acts chapter 13, we need to ask, in what way am I being reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness? How am I being equipped for every good work by reading about this story where Paul runs into Elymas the magician? Approach every text in the Bible looking for the spiritual need that is being addressed. What spiritual need is being met by Paul's sermon at the synagogue in Pisidia Antioch? What spiritual need in the church is being met in this account of the people at Lystra considering Paul and Barnabas gods? Another way of phrasing this is, what is wrong with people that needs the answer found in this text? The Bible has the answer, but what's the question? If the text is providing the answer, what is the original problem? Here's another way of phrasing this. Define the human fallen condition that calls for this passage of Scripture being in the Bible. Every passage has a purpose to perfect us in Christ. Every passage was written for us. Here's another text. Whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How through this text of Scripture, or any text of Scripture, is my hope in Christ growing even more? Okay, so that's all by way of introduction. And I share this because I don't just want to throw you a fish I want to teach you how to fish. I want you to learn how to reap fruit from the fields of the Word of God so that you can feed yourself spiritually and so that you can go on and teach other people because you know how to go to the Scripture and look for the spiritual principles. What is being said here that is being addressed to us that can perfect us in Christ? So what is remarkable here, or what is the truth that stands out in Paul's journey to Cyprus here? He's sent out by the Holy Spirit to go to this island, 140 miles long, 60 miles wide, about half the size of New Jersey. And this island is a key trade route for all of the trade going on in the Mediterranean. And remember that the goal of the New Testament ministry is to get the gospel out into the entire world. That's what was driving the early church. As Paul will say, at the synagogue in Pisidia, that the Lord has placed us as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul is getting that from Isaiah 49. You're my servant, and I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, when you think about the Mediterranean Sea, and all the key nations of the ancient world around the Mediterranean, that is the meaning of the Jewish term coastlands, meaning all the nations which are connected to the sea. You know, you think about the Mediterranean and then all the nations all the way around. And then you go to the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 42:4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You think to yourself, well, what does that mean, the coastlands? Do the people who live on the ocean, like the people in Lawrence Harbor, do they have a special privilege of getting the gospel? No, it's a reference to all of the other Gentile nations because they were all connected to the sea. And the sea was the transportation route to get to all of the nations. And so the reference in the Old Testament to the coastlands hearing the word of God is a reference to the gospel going out to all the nations. Isaiah 42:12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praises in the coastlands. Okay, it's not just that you get a ministry, your ministry is to go to Hawaii or to the beach. It's talking about the nations. Isaiah 51:5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait for me. And my arm, they will wait expectantly. So you see, Paul is not simply spinning the globe and then letting his finger fall on the spot and saying, I think I'll go there. He is being directed by the Word of God. He's not necessarily just looking at a travel brochure as to which spot looks more appealing. He's got a plan to go out from this area of Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And as we see in the first, second, third missionary journeys, it's like concentric circles growing as the gospel is going further out among the coastlands. So again, Paul is directed by the prophetic word of God, and you should be directed in the will for your life according to the will of God. Now, some details here. Barnabas, who is Paul's traveling companion, was actually a native and born on Cyprus. I didn't even know that until I studied this. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 says that Barnabas was actually from Cyprus. And John Mark, the young man who came with them on this team, this journey, was either the nephew or the cousin of Barnabas. We learn that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, according to the text, there must have been a large number of Jews living on Cyprus because it says in verse 5, that Paul was proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues on Cyprus. And according to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, the Christians had already arrived in Cyprus. Because after the persecution, believers were scattered, and some of them did already go to Cyprus. That's just to give you some background here. So Paul crosses this entire island doing evangelism, and he ends up with an audience with the Roman proconsul of the island, which can only be done through the moving and the providence of God. Sergius Paulus actually calls upon the Apostle Paul to hear what he has to say. So here's a statesman who actually is concerned about what his people are hearing, the doctrines they're being taught. And remember, this was God's calling upon Paul, and this is God's calling upon the church to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And again, this reminds us that civil officials are our mission field, that prayers and entreaties, petitions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And as verse 4 goes on, because God would have all men to be saved, even politicians, believe it or not. It's easy to be intimidated by people in authority, and so we neglect our ministry to them, but they need Christ as much as anyone else. This last week, I had a scheduled meeting with state senator up in Somerset, and next week I have a scheduled meeting with a state senator over our district, District 12. No, I'm not in trouble. They just need to hear good godly counsel. Wasn't Martin Luther King said, you know, the church is not the lord of the state. The church is not the servant of the state. The church is the conscience of the state. So Paul goes to speak with the governor of Cyprus here. And by the way, if you notice at this point of the book, from here on out, Luke no longer calls Saul Saul. He calls Saul Paul from here on out. Why? Because Paul is the Greek version of Saul. And so now as Paul is now moving among the Gentiles, he's going to be using his Greek name, Paul. But in speaking with the proconsul, one obstacle is pointed out. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, if you understand the thread of biblical teaching, this is shocking. This is alarming. This seems to just contradict everything that the Old Testament built up to. You know what it is? I want you to think a little bit. Get your wheels turning. Put yourself back in the first century. The church is going out there doing mission work. They run into a Jewish false prophet. What was the plan that God had for Israel right from the beginning? To be a light to the nations, right? The sons of Abraham were to be representing the truth of the true God. And what did they run into? Let's just look at some verses again real quick. You know, Genesis 12, I know you can't read that, but remember the blessing to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not cursed with false prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. In the giving of the law, Moses says you have to keep and do the law. That's your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people. And the peoples who hear all of these statutes, and they'll say, surely, what a great nation Israel is. What a wise and understanding people. What kind of a nation is this that has a God so near? What a great nation there is that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law that I'm setting before you today. This was to be their testimony. They were to be righteous. Isaiah 43, 9. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen. So how did Israel do in representing God? Not very well. They couldn't even really do missions because their own sin and their own internal strife kept them from ever becoming the missionaries that God planned for them to be. And Paul, in writing the book of Romans, says this about the Jews. You who boast in the law, speaking about the Jewish people, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You look at the names of some of the founders and the leaders of secular humanism in the Western world over the last 3 or 4 centuries. What do you find? Many Jews. Karl Marx, Jewish, founder of communism. Leon Trotsky, Soviet communist leader, Jewish. Sigmund Freud, founder of modern psychiatry, based on the denial of God and denial of sin. He was Jewish. Spinoza, who laid the groundwork for the 18th century Enlightenment, and he laid the groundwork for modern biblical criticism, he was Jewish. I have a conservative book in my office called 100 People That Are Screwing Up America. And many Jews are on that list, from Noam Chomsky to Saul Alinsky. And rather than the sons of Abraham going out in the diaspora to represent the holy God of Israel, they are the avowed enemies of God. They are promoters of falsehood in the world. And so on the first missionary trip to fulfill God's plan for Israel, what do Paul and Barnabas find? A false prophet who's Jewish. That's why this is shocking. Not a son of Abraham spreading the message of the glories of the Holy One of Israel, but a son of Abraham involved in black magic, deception, and profiteering. And I believe the reason this event is included in the book of Acts is to make this very point, which knowledgeable readers of the book of Acts, especially Jews in the first century, would immediately pick up on this anomaly, this contradiction. And of all of the names, what's his name? Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. That's from the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. So he's a blasphemer. He's an imposter. But don't think I'm just picking on the Jews here, because Gentiles are also guilty. Some of the most ungodly philosophers, Rousseau, Hume, Nietzsche, Descartes, they were all children and grandchildren of Protestant Christians. And some of them were actually the grandchildren and children of Protestant ministers. So Romans chapter 3, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. The Gentiles have done exactly what the Jews have done. Now, notice in verse 10, Paul tells it like it is. You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I guess Paul didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. The satirist Will Rogers said, before you tell a man the truth about himself, make sure you have one foot already in the stirrup. Think about that. So this Jewish man, rather than being a son of God, was actually a son of the devil. Rather than being a righteous influence in the world, he was the enemy of righteousness. 180-degree opposite, right? Rather than being a person of truth, his character was fraud. Rather than making the world a better place, a straight place, he was making things crooked. Remember in Greek mythology, the god Midas, everything he touched turned to gold? Well, you think about those who are ungodly, everything they touch turns to sewer. This man was not the cure, he was the cancer of the world. And Paul's description of Bar-Jesus here is a description of many politicians, many actors, many business leaders today. It's a description of certain employees. It's a description of certain moms and dads. It's a description of certain college students and professors. It's a description of all of us before we come to Christ for salvation and forgiveness. Like the British Christian philosopher G.K. Chesterton said, what's the problem with this world? I am. So the lesson here is if you don't choose to serve the God of truth in truth, you will serve the devil. If you don't choose the light, you will fall into the darkness. There's no middle ground. You'll either be saved or you'll be lost. You'll either come to the light or you'll be cast into outer darkness. And no one serves the devil with more passion than those who have first been given the privilege of the truth, but have rejected it, such as the Jews, or even people raised in Christian homes, who knowing the truth and in the face of the truth that they know, reject it. Those people really have to serve the devil. And rather than leading men to the truth, this man became an impediment. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, it says, those who lead many to righteousness will be what? They will shine like the stars forever and ever. But a person who's in rebellion to God is an obstacle, an impediment. He sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Faith here is describing the whole body of Christian teaching. And rather than, as it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you, when you're in rebellion to God, all the families of the earth are cursed by you. Let me show you a text that kind of shows that reversal. Isaiah 12, 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. But Isaiah 65 makes a contrast. You know, Isaiah 65 is talking about the wrapping up of all things. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. What a difference. Either you're a curse or you're a blessing. So after Paul rebukes Bar Jesus, Paul, by the Spirit of God, pronounces physical blindness to come upon Bar Jesus. His physical condition would match his spiritual condition. But in God's mercy, if you look at the text, this blindness wouldn't be permanent. You will be blind for a period of time. Also, in God's mercy, Bar-Jesus wasn't struck dead. Think about that. But there is another individual in the book of Acts who was blinded for a period of time, and who might that be? The Apostle Paul himself, who is pronouncing this. And when Paul was struck with blindness, Paul had a little bit of time to reconsider his theology, reconsider his relationship with God. How did this turn out for the Apostle Paul? Well, he came to Christ and was converted. But do you wonder whatever happened to Bar Jesus? But more importantly, what will happen to you? Which way will you go when God gets your attention? Now, in regard to this whole theme of Bar Jesus being an antithesis of what God has planned, and your life can be an antithesis of what God has planned if you don't come to Christ. There is an interesting text in the Old Testament that gives some hope to those who have been living in rebellion to God and who have been living the antithesis life. And it's Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. It will come about that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Isn't that great? There is hope for those who are in rebellion to God, that they can come and go from being a curse to being a blessing. Now, this verse is not referring to every Jew or every Gentile who has ever lived. It's referring to those who in the future become part of true Israel. So there is salvation that is offered to the rebel, the one who is cursed of God, the one who is a curse in this universe, can actually become a blessing through Christ, just as Paul will proclaim in his next stop in Pisidia, Antioch. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Bar Jesus can be saved, and so can we. But we have to understand our condition, you know, that we are lost, that we are in need of Jesus Christ, and then come to him for salvation. The prerequisite for being saved is first understand that you're lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example here, Lord. Thank you that you've turned us through Christ from being a curse to ourselves and to the world into a blessing. Help us understand these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.